the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to teach on prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. I believe that most of us long for a deeper prayer life. We admire those who seem to have it, but those who seem to have it admire or long for more. They hunger for deeper intimacy with the Lord that comes through prayer. Yet prayer for most seems like it's just out of reach. Other than a few routine prayers, going through the motions, even the motion of the Lord's Prayer, it just seems like there's something more. As difficult as the spiritual discipline of reading the Word is, for most, it doesn't seem to be as difficult as prayer. Some of you might feel the opposite. But in my experience, most people say, I know there's something missing in my prayer life. I know it could be deeper, richer, better. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this simple prayer that Jesus taught. All in all, this prayer, if you read it fast or pray it fast, takes a little over 7 seconds. If you pray it slow, like someone from West Texas, then it might take 27 seconds, but will make you none the more spiritual. What Jesus says in just a few words about how we are to pray is really profound. It's worthy of a sermon series, which I promise you will be coming, I think in the fall. But today, it really is just a survey. But be careful. It's not a survey to make you smarter about prayer. It's simply skimming the best of what's on top. Saying to you now that if you will begin to pray the way Jesus taught, using this as a form, as a rule, as a guide, your prayer life will grow. And it will grow now, and it will grow beyond what you could ever imagine. But you have to pray. Let's listen to what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. You can also follow along in the bulletin. Jesus preaching says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of the Lord. Father, in just a few words, our Savior, your Son Jesus, taught those present how to pray. And here we are, over 2,000 years later, looking at the very prayer that came from the lips of Christ. Oh God, Holy Spirit, would you move in such a way that we would see growth in the area of prayer and would really, truly become a praying people, praying this prayer that the Lord has taught us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There are many books that have been written on prayer. And the best books that are written on prayer eventually tell you to stop reading and start praying. Though I've never read that in any book on prayer. I've thought about writing my own book on prayer. I think it would be a bestseller because it would be very short. Chapter 1, you are to pray. Chapter 2, put the book down and pray. Those aren't titles. That's it. That's the book. Pray. Pray, people, pray. You don't need bookshelves full of books on prayer to simply become smarter about prayer. You need to pray. There were thousands of years where God's people didn't have books, but they prayed. They couldn't even take the Holy Bible as we do, but they prayed. Prayer is essential. It is so vital to our walk with the Lord. Yet it's something that we seem, as I said earlier, to not have a grip on. One of the temptations for us is to simply become smarter about it, about prayer, but not really devoted to the act. J.I. Packer wrote a book. You know the title, Knowing God. Many of us read books in order to know about God, but that's not the goal of the book. The goal of the book is to know God. The goal of the Bible is to not know about God, it is to know God. But there is a subtle temptation that runs through congregations like ours and denominations like ours and cities like ours, where we find ourselves intrigued by knowledge, but not necessarily knowing the person we're studying. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this in a book titled, How's Your Prayer Life? It's kind of a long quote, but it's very much worth listening to. He says, our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer. It is more important than knowledge and understanding. Right now, some of you are going, oh, wait a minute. Well, just relax. Lean into what he's saying. Do not imagine that I am detracting from the importance of knowledge. I spend most of my life trying to show the importance of having a knowledge of truth and an understanding of it. And if you know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones and the breadth of what he's written, you know that that's true. He believes deeply in knowledge and in right understanding. He says, in fact, that is vitally important. But there is only one thing that is more important, and that is prayer. The ultimate test of my understanding is the amount of time I spend in prayer. As theology is ultimately the knowledge of God, the more theology I know, the more it should drive me to seek to know God. Not to know about Him, but to know Him. And that is the difference. Prayer is something every one of us can do by God's grace, through God's power. It should not be true that most of us constantly say, I feel I have so far to go. You see, underneath that perhaps is a Pharisaical works righteousness that says you have to achieve a certain level of maturity before you can have that kind of prayer life. It's not true. You just simply need to pray. Pray as the Lord has taught us. Does this teaching of Jesus mean that this is the only prayer we ever need to pray? 7 seconds or 27 seconds? Is that it? No, it's not. That's not what Christ is saying. That's why it says pray like this. The words that Christ gives us is a frame. It's an outline. It's a rule. It's a manner in which we should pray. And if we did pray this way, letting it frame our prayers would be so rich, so beautiful. They would encompass so much. In fact, Calvin says, it's this very prayer that we ought to use to examine our prayers. So what does that mean? In the amount of time we have, we're just going to skim off the top, the richest part. We're going to look at the entire Lord's Prayer. We'll still get out of here roughly on time. But you're going to have to lean in. You're going to have to want to learn to pray. And then you're going to have to leave today and pray. Don't leave talking about prayer. Don't leave being in somewhat a profound, thoughtful person about prayer. Go pray. Today, go pray. And if it must begin simply by reciting the Lord's Prayer over and over again, then let that lead you. But watch what's here before us. Watch what is here before us as we seek to unpack it. Let's look first at the way in which Jesus teaches us to address God. Verse 9, pray then like this. It's really interesting to note that God could have told us to address Him in any way He wanted. Think about all the titles that are appropriate for God. King, majesty, creator, sovereign God, ruler, authority, all these words that we could have used, which many earthly kings would use for themselves. And what did God choose to use? The word Father. Here it is implied that it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can pray to Christ. We can pray to the Holy Spirit. In fact, they are both living to intercede on our behalf. The Holy Spirit giving groans. Hebrews tells us that Jesus lives to intercede on our behalf. So it's there. But we are to address God as Father. That's incredible. His benevolence, His love, His compassion for us. He tells us, address God as Father, our Father. We are His children because He has chosen us. We belong to Him because He wanted us. We do not belong to Him because we cleaned ourselves up. That song at the beginning didn't say we've washed ourselves in our own blood, in our own righteousness, in our own goodness. No, it's in the blood of Christ, His grace. Thomas Watson, in a great book on prayer, worth reading, as long as it leads you to pray, asked the question in the 17th century, how is He the best Father? Imagine the Father's Day cards you have received in the past and the ones you've given in the past. They're all essentially the same. They lie, don't they? They lie in terms of the affection for, in terms of it being perfect, or in the attributes of the Father. You know, my sons, my daughters give me cards. There's some neat things there, and I love getting them. But I'm not really that faithful. I'm not that good of a handyman. I'm not that present often. But that all says so on that day, doesn't it? Everything that Thomas Watson says in his answer to how is the Holy Father the best Father is true, without error, without exception. I want you to write these things down. There's seven of them. It's going to go quick. How is He the best Father? Number one, He is the most ancient. Now, how many children would say that about their fathers if that was an attribute? My dad, he's the oldest. My poor son Sammy, who will be 2 later this week, when he's going through scouts or sports, I will be that old dad. I will be the one that's not able to do some of those things. And I doubt he's going. See my dad over there on the sidelines? He coached my older brother, but now he's too old. God says that He's before all things. So the first attribute that Thomas Watson noticed was He's the best Father because He's the most ancient. He always was. He's before all things. Secondly, He says He is the best Father because He is perfect. And not because Hallmark said so, because it's true. So every attribute that you consider of God, put the word perfect before it. He's perfect. There's nothing about God that can be improved upon. Thirdly, He's the best in respect to wisdom. The 3 sets of parents today, the families that are here, these little ones are going to grow up, and there are going to be moments when they are challenged and aren't sure which way to go. And as parents, if you're honest, you might not know either. What will you say to them? Flip a coin? We pray you point them to the Father who is most wise. Though you may not know exactly what to do, though your children may not know exactly what to do, the Lord always knows. There's nothing God can learn. That's who you're praying to. He is also the best Father in that He is the most loving. Let me simply say it this way. If God could love you more, He would. But if He could, His love wouldn't be perfect. His love for you is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. He is the best Father for His riches. God's riches are unsearchable. Guess what? Yours are not. I don't care how rich you are and how much inheritance you will receive or you will leave behind. Every cent can be measured. You may say, I have enough for my grandkids, grandkids, grandkids that they could never spend it. But it could be spent eventually, couldn't it? With God, He gives constantly. He never grows weary of giving. And he is nevertheless for it. His can't be counted. Are you living for an inheritance? Are you proud of the one you'll leave behind? That's great. But it can be measured. And compared to God's riches, the best father, it's tiny. It's just a grain that can be counted. But not God's. He's the best father for his riches. He can also reform us. He is the best father because he can do what an earthly father can't. He can change, ultimately, a person's heart. You may be able to correct with discipline, but you can't change a heart. But God can. God does. Lastly, he says, he is the best father because he never dies. Every earthly father will die. Some of you even feel the sting as I say it because it hasn't been long. Or maybe it has, but it still hurts so much. Our Heavenly Father will never die. Do you see how Watson wrapped this? His first statement of how he's the best father, he's the most ancient. And he ends, he will never die. The book ends. God said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. After we see how we're to address the Father, he leans in. Jesus himself teaches from his very lips the six petitions that we are to offer. I'm going to go through these very quickly, but I promise that there's nuggets here that if you will write them down and begin to pray them, your prayer life will change. I promise you, it will change because you're praying as the Lord has taught. Here's the first petition. Hallowed be thy name. It's in verse 9. What does it mean, hallowed be thy name? If you pay attention to our call to worship, you realize it's at God's invitation that we come to worship. We then sing a song, then there's the prayer of adoration, and often I pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Why? Because the scriptures teach us that. It's an appropriate thing to pray. But what's in that prayer? We are actually petitioning God. We are asking God to do what only God can do, and that is to cause his great name to be praised. Sometimes people will come to me and they'll make kind comments about the worship service, like it was this today or it was this today. You know what? It only matters to God, and God alone is the one that can make it great. We can bring in the best musicians. We can choreograph the best service. We can bring in the best preacher. Only God can make his great name praised. And that's why we pray, hallowed be thy name. And that's why Jesus says this is the first petition. Isn't it interesting? Long before we get to any petition for ourselves, we realize that we must be petitioning him to set at the forefront the hallowing of his great name. The second prayer of petition is your kingdom come. Verse 10, your will be done is the third. What does he mean by your kingdom come? Well, first, this is implied. God tells us to address him as Father, but he's not just a father, he's a king. If a king was to enter into the sanctuary, you would notice. If the president was to come, you would notice. There would be a certain respect that's there. Thomas Watson says this, other kings have royal and sumptuous apparel to make them appear glorious to beholders. But all their magnificence is borrowed. God is clothed with his own majesty. Ah, oh, he is. He is. He's your king. He's your king. And we are to pray, your kingdom come. But what does that prayer mean? Those listening and following Jesus long deeply for Jesus to be that day's current political leader, that he would rise and that he would conquer, that he would lead. Many of you have a desire for something that will happen in November. There will be a specific person in office. You are working towards that. You long for that. You hope for that. Many of you have seen our country move in a direction over the last several decades. You're fearful of that, and rightly so. But that's not the kingdom Christ was talking about. His kingdom transcends that. It's bigger than that. And we're to pray His kingdom come. It's a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. We should be involved in the political process. We should be passionately involved. But this is not our primary kingdom. Our citizenship as Texans, as Americans, is secondary to a much greater kingdom. Let me say it this way. Though our country, I think, is great, and I love it, I do, it too is a pebble of sand in the history of this world. And we should do everything by God's grace and His power to point it towards Christ. But your primary kingdom is His kingdom. Pray it come. His third petition is your will be done. I want to say two things about this. Here, it's understood that there is this active obedience to the will of God and a passive obedience. Here's what I mean by active. It is important that we have knowledge of God's word. But it's important that we live the knowledge we have. In our identity statements as a church, the second one says this, that we know and live the word of God. Why is that important? Because many people have knowledge, but they don't live it. And at the very end of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of that. He describes the foolish builder and the wise builder. Both have knowledge of the will of God. But only one lives it. Only one follows it. Only one listens to it and does what it says. And guess what? His home stands. So there's the active obedience of knowing and living the word. But there's also the passive obedience. And this is very tender. The passive obedience is where we submit patiently to the bitter providence or providences that come into our life. You know, in the history of our church, these last few months have been very painful. A number of young people, 3, died. Lucy Jarrett, a little girl, died last week. Those prayers are surrounded by this prayer, "Thy will be done." "Thy will be done" implies that God knows what He's doing, even though it makes no sense to me. Though the pain is so great and so confusing, He knows. We mourn because it hurts to lose a son, to lose a child, to lose a parent, to lose a sibling. But we pray, "Thy will be done," in passive obedience, simply submitting patiently to the Lord. And this is where we need the body. In the book of Hebrews, the people were discouraged by that which was coming on them. They were tempted to flee. And the writer says, "Do not give up meeting, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. Take courage in one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." One of the moms who lost her son just a few months ago, I had the privilege of holding her hand as we entered into the sanctuary. The sanctuary was full of people who came to mourn, who came to bring comfort and to find comfort. And as the doors opened and she saw the crowd of saints, she whispered, "He is so good." Even in the midst of unthinkable pain, "Thy will be done." Some of you are hurting so badly now for that. And you need to know the comfort of saints who have walked this road before you. Come, let it be known that you're hurting. And together, let's pray, "Thy will be done." The next petition, he says, it's the fourth one. "Give us this day our daily bread." I simply want you to note two things. One, note the order. That before we ever get to praying for something specifically for ourselves, our daily bread, we have praised Him. "Hallowed be Thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." So before we bring our dearest petition for ourselves, our family, God's glory must be preferred. It sets it right. I wonder in your own prayer life, do you rush to the petitions for family, friends, children, work? Or do you first stop and say, "Hallowed be Thy name. Even as I pray, let me remember who You are." Second thing I want you to note here is that everything we have, everything, I'm not sure you're going to believe what I'm about to say, everything we have is from the hand of God. Everything. And so it's appropriate that we go back to him and say, give us our daily bread. He never grows tired of giving. The fifth prayer request, the petition is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice again that there's one petition for the body and two for the soul. Forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. First, why is sin called a debt? It's an interesting phrase. Debt arises upon non-payment. What you and I must believe is that we have a debt called sin so great that none of us could ever pay for it. Not only that, we could never make a payment towards it. Not a payment on principal or interest. No payment. Your money's no good. But we have the one, Christ, who was the full payment. Have you trusted in him? The reason the word says debt is that we owe to God exact, perfect obedience. How you doing? Pretty good? Good week? Bad week? You're a debtor. Indebted to Christ. Jesus went to the cross to pay your debt in full. And to pay my debt in full. When you pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he has. The second portion there, forgive our debtors. We're to imitate God. How can we do that? How can we forgive those who have sinned against us? By gazing at his forgiveness of us. It starts there. Lastly, Jesus says, pray, petition the Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does this mean? Well, God never leads us towards temptation. What Jesus is teaching is that we, in praying this, are saying, do not let us be overcome by the temptation. And guess what? Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. He is faithful. He will always provide the way out. In Hebrews 2, we are taught because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So no matter what temptations are coming at you, what darts are flying at you, the Lord, if you pray to him, has promised he will not let you be overcome. It's in your own flesh and my own flesh that we refuse to take his protection. Lastly, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, from what evil? First this, an evil heart. If you have yet to profess faith in Christ, you have what the Bible would call an evil heart. You need to be delivered from that evil heart. It's a dead heart. It has no beating for God. If the Lord is moving in you now, pray this very day, Lord, deliver me from this evil heart. Save me, rescue me, that I might call you Father for the first time. And you will be saved. It's a simple prayer. Just say what I just said. And you're his forever. If you are in Christ, you don't have an evil heart. You have a heart that is new. You're a new creature. You still have a flesh that is tempted. So pray, deliver me from the stains of this evil flesh that continues to tempt me towards worldly things. And lastly, pray for deliverance from the evil enemy in the world in which he seeks to lead. We do have a real enemy. He roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Pray God's deliverance. This is a short prayer. I hope that we will take it and pray it, thinking deeply of how good our Father is.